strung out in the sun so the sun could hit it.
Yeah.
And you do see them often. And my neighbor's scared to death of them. Me, I'm okay as long as they don't come in. I'm okay with snakes. Mm-hmm. I don't really like the ones that don't like you.
Yeah,
and
really.
Bite you.
Yeah.
I don't see that much. She's always coming up with snake eggs and all kinds of stuff. Where is she?
Heavenly Father, we again ask your blessing upon us today as we consider the teaching of your word. We ask that you build us up in our faith in the Lord Jesus, keep us in faith unto life everlasting. We pray these things for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This section here at Luke 18, starting at verse 15, I'm going to read, you know, a parallel passage. I've got a couple of Mark 10, 13 through 16, 19, 13 through 15. I'll read Matthew 19, and you'll see a little bit of a difference here between the accounts. And Luke brings out something that the others aren't. Matthew 19, but starting at verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." And of course, this is before, John the Baptist had baptized, but this is before Jesus instituted Christian baptism in the end of the gospel. But little children are brought to Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark speaks of little children being Jesus. One thing that I want to point out to you is that Jesus says, you know, "Let little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you know, the kingdom of heaven is made up also little children. And in Matthew chapter 18, there's also the section, maybe 15. Maybe I just can't remember it. I was thinking it was, yeah, it is Matthew chapter 18, I believe. And maybe not. Well, there's another place beside what I'm thinking of where Jesus teaches that, you know, when the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he took a little child and put him in the middle of them and said, you know, "Unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you will never even enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus uses children as an example of those who can trust in Jesus and be a part of his everlasting kingdom. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Then they also brought infants to him." And so when we see little children, it's not just little children 7, 8, 9 years old. It is little children, even infants. The Greek word there is brephe, which is specifically a word which refers just to infants, not to, you know, just young children. And so they brought infants to him that he might touch them. The disciples saw it. They rebuked them. In other words, don't bother Jesus with little children. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And so again, little children, even infants, can be. Here I think of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in St. John's Gospel in chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and, you know, he says to Jesus, you know, that we know you come from God, because nobody could do the miracles you're doing if God weren't with him. Jesus gets right to the point at verse 3. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," which would mean that for a little child to be a part of God's kingdom, that child must be born again. Jesus replied to Nicodemus in verse 5, even explains that further. "Most assuredly, I say to you," in the Greek is amen, amen, or, you know, we use the word amen today, meaning yes, yes, or it's certainly so. But it's an emphasis that, you know, listen up, this is the truth. "So most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So it indicates that to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be born again of water and the Spirit. Well, where are we born again of water and the Spirit? It is through the Holy Spirit works through that baptism to bring us into this new covenant relationship with God, whereby our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus' death on the cross, and we are a part of God's everlasting kingdom. In Titus, St. Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, it says, starting at verse 4, really, it's kind of helpful to read even verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts or desires and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit washes away our sins in Jesus' blood, because we are joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us, brings us to faith in Christ. We might think of what Saul of Tarsus, we know him as St. Paul, what was he told after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he went into Damascus, and a man by the name of Ananias comes to him, and one of the first things Ananias says to him is, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so Paul was baptized. And through baptism, he was joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection, and he has the blessings of forgiveness and everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit is given in baptism. I can think of Ephesians chapter 5, where it was talking about the relationship of husbands and wives. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it also says of Jesus Christ that he, at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." And of course, in baptism, is that washing of water by the word. Water is applied in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And through the word of God, you know, we are joined to Jesus and we have forgiveness for all our sins. And so while Jesus with the little children, because, you know, they can't repent yet, they can't believe, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, let them come, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Even infants, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Then we think of the, you know, the many commands in scripture related to baptism. You know, we know the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Here Jesus says, all power or all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Literally, it is, there's one active verb. But let me read it here. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I really like this in Greek, because in the Greek are three participles. Go is a participle, and then baptizing and teaching are participles. The main verb, what he's commanding his disciples of the nations, and how are they to do it? Going, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so, you know, the Greek really brings out that point. The King James and the older translations use the word teach for disciple, which, because the word disciple is not a verb in English, it makes it kind of awkward. Well, how do you say go disciple the nations when, properly speaking, disciple, the word disciple is just a noun. And so they use teach. But the confusion comes because then you have teaching them to observe all things. Well, the Greek words are different. Mathetes, I believe is the Greek word, without looking it up, is the word to disciple. Didaskalon is the Greek word for teach. We get didactic and stuff like that from that Greek word. And so many people have become confused and said, oh, well, first you need to go and teach and then baptize. You don't baptize before you teach. Well, actually the Greek says going, baptizing, teaching. Teaching is the third thing. And it is all part of making disciples. But, you know, I've heard a lot of people argue, well, no, you have to, the Great Commission says you have to teach them first. Well, normally with adults, we do. But with children, if you can't teach them yet, you still baptize them. And as the Catechism points out, all nations, and of course, that word too is changed in its meaning somewhat. We think of nation, we think of countries like the United States of America or Canada or Mexico or European nations. But the actual word nation comes from the Latin natio, which means of common birth. And so what it's basically saying is going to the tribes, the families of all the earth. It's not talking about political borders. It's talking about all the people from all the different lines coming from Noah and his sons. And, you know, so it includes all people. And that includes children. Or Peter, on his Pentecost sermon, what does he say? You know, they ask him, men and brethren, what should we do? Because they were troubled in their conscience that they had rejected the Messiah. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the promise is to you and to your children, the Greek word techna, children, and to all who are afar off, means those who are coming in the future. And so children is are certainly included in the command to baptize. One more passage, and I'll quit on that. But I think it's important that we always remember this, because, you know, we live in a place where people don't think much of baptism anymore. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, says, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God." Actually, might be better translated, faith of the working of God, "who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." And so the point here is that baptism is the circumcision made without hands. Well, when did they circumcise children under the old covenant? At 8 days. So they didn't wait until they were old enough to make up their own mind. They were circumcised. And when Moses, after he met God in the wilderness, and he's on his way to Egypt to go and ask that Pharaoh would let the people go, God met him and tried to kill him because he didn't circumcise his two sons. And so Zipporah circumcised her son and tossed the foreskin to Moses' feet, called him a bloody husband because she had to do this. But, you know, it was a serious thing because this was the sign of the covenant. And God said, if you aren't circumcised under the old covenant, that you're going to be cut off from among my people, because this is the sign of the covenant. Well, in the new covenant, baptism is that circumcision made without hands. And so when a little child, even a baby, is baptized, they are brought into that covenant relationship whereby they have God's promise that their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake and that they are a child of God. That, of course, does not excuse continuing to teach them all that Christ has commanded. So we continue to teach them so that they know. And so here, I think that's important for that little children do believe. And in fact, I'm thinking this was in Matthew 18, but I may be wrong, where Jesus said, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea." So Jesus is saying, little children can and do have faith in Jesus. And, you know, I don't know about you. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was my Savior. There have been ups and downs in my life and times when I took things more seriously than others as far as Christianity and the teaching of the Bible. But I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and that because he did that, that I had forgiveness.
Were you raised in a Christian home?
Yeah, I was raised in a Lutheran home and baptized at 2 weeks or so.
So what a gift. Elias, I was not raised in a Christian home, but I was thinking of my mom. My dad was an alcoholic. But I think my mother was, but she did not talk about it. The first time I went to church, lived in Lawndale, California, where which was out in the middle of the woods. We built a house there right after World War II. There was not a house available. There was not a house available to buy nor to rent because the military was being released from the military after World War II there in Southern California. So what did they do? And they were permitted by the city. They built it, pitched a tent, a 20 by 20 tent. Anyway, but I'm getting back. And there was a Sunday school bus that came through the neighborhood. My mother put me on the bus. That was my first experience with church, except, let me go back, my grandmother, very religious, lived in Yucaipa, the mother of the alcoholic. Mm-hmm. And we would, my father was devoted to his mother, and we would go visit her often, not every weekend, but almost every weekend. And once in a while, I went to church with her. So I did have that. But she was a Seventh-day Adventist, so it was different. Mm-hmm. The church the Sunday school bus was representing was Church of the Nazarene. Anyway, I'm sorry to interrupt everything.
That's fine.
But I was trying to remember my youth, and I never heard anything about being saved. And when I was, I was in high school, of course, having these churches experience that I had and living on the same street where we had pitched the tent. Now we have a home. My father and mother built a house. It was stable. It wasn't blowing in the wind. And I went to high school there in that neighborhood. Are you saved? Is it safe? I never got it. Never was told what it was, even though I was on the bus going to the Nazarene, and they were the people that, yay, through the sermon, they'd raise their hands. You know, they really felt whatever the pastor was preaching. So I never had that, and that's a wonderful gift. But I thank the Lord because he never left me, and he saw me through to, I did not become baptized until my baby boy. I had my first son, and then I had my, we were baptized together. Yeah. And so that's when I became baptized. And so what I was getting at was thinking of this book. And this book is The Mystery of Christ, The Mystery of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how he talks about that in that book. You know, when you're given the Holy Spirit has a lot to live with when he's in your heart trying to help you through all the worldly things in you, you know. I think it's, you're going to have, if you read my book, you might want to get your own yellow highlighting throughout the whole thing, but it really reemphasizes the importance of that Holy Spirit, how he works with you and gets you on the right path.
Like Jesus said, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You only see the results, what it does. And a lot of times it's afterward. You don't even see it at the time.
What a gift. What a gift. I thank the Lord daily.
Was it Calvin that started the movement away from infant baptism, or was it way before then?
Well, there had been some before then. There were all the way back at the time of, Tertullian. Tertullian acknowledged that the apostles baptized children, but he didn't really believe that they should. And so there were some already from 300, 400 AD that rejected baptism, but the evidence of those who quote, people who knew the Apostle John or studied the Apostle John speak of the disciples baptized children. Where it really became, for the most part, because under the Roman Catholic Church, children were baptized. Then at the time of the Reformation, there were groups called the Anabaptists, which really means that they were baptized a second time. Because they didn't believe that their baptism as a infant did them any good, and so they'd be rebaptized. And they were persecuted, which isn't really the right way to deal with things. I think even drowned, because they said, if you want to be baptized again, we'll hold you down long. They were persecuted because of this. The real descendants of the Anabaptists today are groups like the Mennonites and the Amish, are kind of the descendants of the Anabaptist movement at the time of the Reformation. But Calvin and Zwingli both baptized. I mean, at that time, the Reformed Church baptized infants and babies. I guess you could say the Baptist movement, which sprang out of the Reformed later, that questioned, because, for example, in the Church of England, which was Anglican, but it was Reformed, the Church of England baptized, you know, children. And they said, well, what good does it do? Because all these people are baptized, they go through all the motions, and they don't live the Christian life. And so the movement began to say that, no, you shouldn't be baptized till you're old enough to make your own decision. Well, there's a lot of problems with that, because at what point in life are you able to make a decision for Christ? The Bible is pretty plain about that in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, that's where it begins, you know, that in the beginning was the Word. But in John chapter 1, at verse 10 and following, especially verse 13, it says, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, a person can't make themselves be reborn or become a Christian or decide to, on their own, that they're going to be a believer. The only way one can become a Christian is to, through the working of God's Spirit, bringing them to faith in our Lord Jesus, which is, again, one of the reasons why we teach the importance of baptizing children when they're too young to fully grasp the teaching. The Holy Spirit can work through baptism to begin his gracious work of regeneration in their hearts. And so we emphasize, you know, that baptism and means that God uses in order to bring and extend his offer of grace and mercy to us in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works through these means of grace, through baptism, through the Word of God or the gospel, also through the Lord's Supper, in order to extend to us God's promise of forgiveness, of his mercy in Jesus. So.
But I can see the point is we as humans mess everything up. And I can see where people would be like, okay, I've had my children baptized and confirmed and they're good. You know, yes. We're done. I've even had people in our old congregation who said, you know, I don't come to church for myself, I come to church for my kids. You know, it's like once you're an adult, it's not important anymore. You know, you go through these two rituals and that's all you have to do. You know, so we just as human beings distort everything. Yeah.
And so there's really abuse on both sides.
Yeah.
Those who, losing my voice, I've had this cold and I'm really getting over it, but every once in a while, I'm just hard to talk. But anyway, you know, those who reject infant baptism err because they reject the means of grace that God would use to bring children into this covenant relationship with him and to offer and to give to them mercy and forgiveness. But on the other hand, those who baptize their children often err because they feel like, well, now I've done my part and I don't need to do the rest of this stuff. They don't bother to do the teaching them to observe all that Christ has taught and commanded. And so, and both like to use the argument, well, see, it doesn't do any good because of these people. And, you know, we both, instead of facing the facts that, you know, both sides fail when they don't do everything that Jesus commanded, which is baptizing and teaching, and of course, going out as well. So I think this is an important passage because it even uses the word brephe, or infants, so that we see that little children. And if you found a conservative Presbyterian church today, well, maybe not even conservative, but Presbyterian churches, which are probably the most close to Zwingli and Calvin, Calvinistic churches, they baptize children. But then you go to other churches which are in the Arminian line, they followed the teaching of Arminius, who really all this goes back to election to a degree as well. The Calvinists taught that God from eternity chose some to be saved and some to be damned. And it's when a person believes, it's all God doing, it's because of his election. And because of that, they have no problems baptizing children. Well, the Arminius and camp, I guess you could say, which is many denominations today are Arminian, believe, no, that God only chose those who would believe, and he knew who would believe, and it's up to us to decide. A person, it's not predetermined by God who would be saved, but it's up to us to hear the gospel and make a decision for Christ. Well, since a decision is required, their logical conclusion was, well, a little child can't make that decision yet, therefore a little child can't be baptized. And so then how do you deal with little children? And it's amazing how close they come to the Roman Catholics, because the Roman Catholics had a place called limbo for little children who died before they were baptized or were stillborn, went to limbo, neither here nor there, you're in between. Well, that's basically what it was, a place in between where, you know, eventually they would hopefully be saved if you paid enough money to the Roman Catholic Church and said enough, you know, all this kind of thing, like purgatory. Well, for the Arminians, they said, well, if they're not old enough to make a decision, then they're not accountable yet. And so they come up with this age of accountability. Find that in the Bible. Yeah. The closest there is where it's speaking about the promise of the Messiah before he's old enough to know good from evil. But it doesn't say how old that is. But for many, they said, you know, the age of accountability, you know, is somewhere between, different ones you talk to, somewhere between 7 and 8 and 13, 14, and that age is the, up until then, you know, you can sin all you want, but you're not accountable because you don't know any better. So what about older people who maybe aren't, or people who have aren't as smart as others, or they get longer age. I mean, all this stuff is a human invention. It's not in the Bible. How much better to just believe what the Bible says, that it's by God's grace alone, and we want to bring children into this covenant of grace and teach them that God may save them. Kind of interesting that people get saved, but they don't know what they're saved from. We need to always teach people that salvation is to be saved from the fire and eternal fires of hell because of our sin. Because otherwise, it's just gets one way to be saved. I don't feel all that bad as things are, you know.
Well, the big thing is, a loving God wouldn't do that.
No, and there's kind of an answer to that. I know a lot of people say a loving God wouldn't condemn anybody to hell. So everybody's going to get into heaven. And I ask him, would heaven be heaven if we let everybody in? God lets people in there who hate him and reject him and are living in rebellion against his commandments, then heaven would be no better than what we've got here in this world. Maybe worse, because it's forever. Anything else on that? I just think it's an important thing to look at, that little children are... The faith of a little child is just, you know, they hear that Jesus loves them and died for them and paid for their sins, and they have every confidence that when they die, that they're going to heaven. And as adults, we have all these questions. You know, are my sins really forgiven? Have I sinned too much? God won't forgive me anymore.
Well, you hear wonderful Christian men, I haven't heard of women, but I'm sure women too, they come to Christ very young. Dr. Dobson, 5 years old, and he became a Christian, and he understood that he wanted to be saved. And so there's others that you hear about in their young years do really do, you know, so God knows. So don't stop them from coming to Christ.
Yeah. I remember when I was, I think I was in college, and the Calvary Chapel movement in California was starting to take off. And so I visited in the church in Costa Mesa, which was the original church, at a Bible study, and the people sitting next to me, "Oh, well, when were you saved?" I said, "Well, I was baptized on April 24th, 1955. They said, "Oh, no. I mean, you know, when were you saved?" I said, "April 24th, 1955, I was baptized. I was brought into this covenant with God whereby I have forgiveness." But, you know, that just didn't register with them. It was basically what they're asking me is, when did you make your decision for Christ? The only way I can decide for Christ is if God awakens me from spiritual death and darkness and shows me salvation, and then I can't take any credit for it because he's the one who did it.
It's kind of ironic. My brother's always been very, you know, you got the age of accountability, it's 12, you know, and that's all I've heard from him my whole life growing up. And then his little boy came to him at about the age of 4 or 5 and said, "Dad, I want to be baptized." And he said, "Well, you know, let's talk about it." So they had a little conversation. And so he said, "Okay, you can be baptized." And then he said, "Well, you want to go talk some more?" And he said, "No, I'm going to go play." You know, just a little. And it's just so ironic that all of a sudden that age of accountability didn't mean anything, you know, to him. I don't know. Of course, this is very timely. You know, Mike and I just had the dedication of our youngest grandson last Sunday. And, you know, they made it clear, you know, we believe that baptism comes at a different age. They didn't say what. but we do believe that we want to dedicate ourselves to raising these children. You know, it was very moving. It was a wonderful service. It's just, it's hard for Mike and I when we get those questions from Denise about the baptism.
And I've got grandchildren that haven't been baptized either. They've been dedicated. And I don't think there's anything wrong with dedicating them to the Lord.
Right.
Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. And we certainly want to dedicate our children to the Lord. And we want to make a promise that we're going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But
that's part of our baptism.
Yeah, that's what we do in baptism. That's the first part.
As a parent, when you have them baptized, you say that you're willing to bring the child up, a sponsor or whatever, bring them up and nurture the Lord.
Yeah.
It'd be nice if it was in the Bible that said, baptize infants.
I know.
It's one of those questions.
Well, it does say it.
Well,
that people found a way to argue around
Yeah. I mean, you know, we read it that way, but somebody else reads it a different way. It's a matter of interpretation, you know, or whatever, I guess.
Well, and Denise, who was, you know, every Sunday taught, you know, infant baptism, and, you know, as an adult, just rethought it and went to churches that taught differently and made sense to her. And
waiting actually makes a lot more sense to our way of thinking, but isn't what God says, and that's the question. I have sometimes said, you know, the Bible never says that a woman took communion. Where in the Bible does it ever say a woman took communion? You know, it began with Jesus' disciples in the upper room. It doesn't say whether there were any women there who joined him taking communion. They broke bread from house to house, but it doesn't say women took communion. And I'm not arguing against women taking communion. What I'm saying is, if everybody is supposed to be, every Christian is supposed to partake of communion, does it have to specifically say women in order to include women? When it says all nations, every one of you promises to you and to your children, and that baptism is a circumcision made without hands, isn't that enough to be quite clear that people should be baptized, children should be baptized? But again, baptism is not, you know, in the Latin they had this phrase, and I probably will get it wrong, opera operata or something like that. It's not an automatic thing, you know, where you baptize a child and then you don't have to do anything else and they're automatically going to be saved. Baptism is a means of grace. It's a means that the Holy Spirit uses to convey and give to this person forgiveness of sins. The gospel is a means of grace. Doesn't mean that everybody who hears the gospel is going to come to faith. The Holy Spirit works through it to bring them to faith, but some reject, and some, and I suppose we could probably say many who are baptized end up rejecting, you know, the promise.
It all goes back to what you say, and please don't just take my word for it. Read it, let the scriptures, let God talk to you, the Holy Spirit lead you through the scriptures, because when you say it, it makes so much sense. And I'm sure that to Denise, when her pastor says it, it makes so much sense. And it really comes down to what God tells us.
Yeah. And they would argue that all nations doesn't include children. Well, that children are included, but doesn't mean that you should baptize as children. They would argue that the promises to you and to your children, that should be just descendants once they get to the age of making a decision. Where the first error really comes in is that they don't believe that baptism is a means of grace. they believe that baptism is done as an obedience to God's command, and that through baptism, we are doing something to show that we accept Jesus, that we are Christian. And so it is a, it's just an outward sign that we have now come to trust in Jesus, where the Bible is, I think, pretty clear when it says, you know, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, that God is washing away sins in baptism, or that it's a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit works through baptism, a washing of water by the Word. All these things are quite clear that it is God who's working through baptism to bring us to faith, keep us in faith, assure us that we are God's children. In Galatians chapter 3, that is by grace of you're all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. For Gentile, children, and Christ. So in baptism, we are putting on Jesus. We are participating. We're saying that he is our death for our sins. So there's so many passages that just make so plain that God is working through baptism. It's not just some outward sign that we do to profess to the world that, you know, we are Christians.
That's helpful.
But I, you know, I have the same issue with some of my children that one of my sons is more into circumcision for sons or the old covenant. Even though they believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, they somehow have not looked at baptism as important for children. And I'm not sure what will happen as the children go. I mean, they're wonderful children. I just love their very respectful, you know, and loving, more so than some of the others. But, you know, he didn't have him baptized.
Well, and, you know, me coming from a Baptist, Nazarene, First Christian, you know, I struggled with it for years. And I think my fear was that my kids would think, okay, that's not okay. That's my biggest. And I had hoped at some point in their adult lives, they would say, okay, I want to be baptized again, or, you know, that before, yeah. You know, that was what I really thought. I thought, okay, we'll baptize them and keep teaching, and at some point, maybe they'll be baptized again.
And I know that question has come to me too. Do I need to be rebaptized? And the answer is no. I just need to be so thankful. I need to go back to that baptism and be thankful to God for the blessings that he has given me in making me a child of God through baptism, that I've been brought into this covenant. So, I'm not an advocate of drowning anybody who believes in rebaptism. I do joke once in a while when a person is baptized as an adult that since they've had more time to sin, I need to hold them down longer. By immersion, definitely. You know, I tease John about that.
Just don't hold them down too long.
Well, if I had waited this long to be baptized, I need to hold them longer. I can hold my breath. So. The next section here is young ruler who comes to Jesus. That we really have time to. I think only we can do this. So now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher. The important thing here to look at is his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't looking at what God has done to give him eternal life, but what shall I do? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And so he points out the only one who is truly righteous and good is God. So why are you calling me good? It really hits on a couple of points. Is he recognizing that Jesus is God, which he wasn't? Or is he acknowledging or is he believing somehow to be good? If they're not God, they can be righteous in God's eyes. And then Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, God's you. Be happy. Smile. Hey, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus uses the law in order. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so he thought that he had obeyed all these commandments. He must have forgotten those times when he maybe had a temper tantrum and didn't listen to his parents or his evil thoughts, or he didn't interpret the commandments in the same way as Jesus did in his Sermon on the Mount. I guess we could say that. So he thought, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. At least after the age of accountability. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. In other words, you're still coming up short. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so what does Jesus really get at here? Does he love his neighbor as much as he loves himself? If he's unwilling to sell his earthly possessions to help those in need, he doesn't really love his neighbor as he loves himself. And come follow me. Well, Jesus is the eternal Son. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're going to follow Jesus. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, come into this world to be our Savior. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And so what had happened, he had all this wealth, and he was not willing to give it up to help his neighbor in need, because his true love was wealth and the things that he had, rather than love for God. And so could he really say that he had kept these commandments? And the answer is no. So what Jesus really is doing here, he's not saying that this man could be saved by works. He's pointing out, you can't be saved by works because you come short. The man thought he'd kept all the commandments, and this really revealed you haven't done it. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful, and he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who said men can be saved. They said the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And how striking these words for us today who are so blessed. How many of us would be Christians if to be a Christian that we need to sell anything that we have, money to the poor, and then go and walk and follow Jesus, listening to his teaching.
I think it's a comment that Jesus made at one foxes have no foxhole. And are you, and I'm like, I even said quite like that. But yeah, people are not willing to follow him completely like that.
They don't know Christ. You can tell the difference in how they feel about their possessions. Their possessions mean so much to them. You know, because that's their hope, is their possessions. Yeah. They don't have hope in Christ.
And so they have to spend all kinds of money to make sure they're secure and to insure them and to everything else so they don't lose their possessions. The Psalms speak of that too, you know, where they, what they have is to pass on their possessions to their children, and that's all they have, and because they can't take anything with them, and then, you know, hard to know how their children are going to use those possessions. So often, you know, they're squandered away by children. But notice that even though when they said, who then can be saved, because of how difficult it is for one with riches to be saved, because their love, their trust, their focus is on the things they have that gets in the way of placing their faith in Jesus and following Jesus, even though this is appears entirely impossible, passing through the eye of a needle, just didn't happen. Some tried to interpret this, well, there was a certain gate in Jerusalem that, you know, they compared to the eye of a needle, but even if that were correct, and I don't see any evidence that it is, it still was because that what Jesus is talking about here, so he's probably talking about some sort of a sewing needle. It might be bigger than, you know, the tiny thread needles that women use to sew today, but it's still, you know, I've sewed some things with leather where the needle was pretty big, but still, getting a camel through anything is totally impossible, even if it's got a big eye.
I've heard that in order for the camel to go through the called the needle, you had to load all everything off of it and to get on their knees to go through there.
Yeah. Which is a kind of a neat way to illustrate something, but I don't know whether it's really don't know if any of that's true. It's just kind of an interpretation that someone has come up with.
Yeah.
I think it's fine to just leave it as, you know, thinking of a sewing needle. I can't even see well enough. I can't see the camera. I can't see the needle. The other is that things which are impossible are possible with God. And so even though humanly it is impossible for a man to be saved, yet God's grace and mercy can bring them to faith and change their way of thinking. That's one of the beautiful parts about it. Think of the word, you know, we hear the word repent all the time, which means noia is your thinking. We have paranoia, which means your thinking something alongside what you should be thinking, you know, you're afraid of something that's not really there. Metanoia means to change your way of thinking. And so repentance is to a change in your attitude and your thinking about certain things, and especially about God. And so when we see our sinfulness, instead of wanting to go on the same way we have, repentance is to change our thoughts and desires, and now we seek God and his mercy, his forgiveness, his leading, his direction. So kind of a beautiful, beautiful word.
Your want-tos.
Yeah, you know, your want-tos change. Yes, that's exactly what repentance is, you know, your want-tos, your desires. Change. I think of Psalm 37, God will give you the desires of your heart. Well, it's not saying that God gives you your sinful desires. it's implying that your desires are changed and now God gives you these good desires. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And, you know, Peter and John and Andrew, they left behind their jobs and followed Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, think of that. You know, he had a, even though he was hated by the people, he was probably pretty wealthy, had a really good job where he could charge as much as he wanted in taxes and live kind of high on the, well, it wouldn't be right to say high on the hog for a Jew, but high on the beef, maybe. so, yeah, they gave up all that, just left it to follow Jesus. And for us, you know, we give up a lot of ambitions and goals and things in life to follow Jesus, to do his will. And it may even be for some, you know, leaving behind jobs and everything that they have to go serve wherever the Lord would direct them to go.
Northwest Arkansas.
Northwest Arkansas. I've told Lonnie a lot of times, should go here, go there, and do mission work. She always says, I'll be here when you get back. So, which may not take me too long. I'd be trying to come back. So, Jesus answered, and then we'll stop. So he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that's again the amen, amen, truly, truly. There is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. He's not, of course, saying that you can buy your way into heaven by doing this, but what he's saying is that following Jesus in the kingdom of heaven has all these riches. And so, you know, it's like the finding a treasure in the field or the pearl of great price, you give up all these things that you might possess, the one thing that's important. And so as Christians, we may have to give up a lot of things in life. A lot of the joys and pleasures of this life in order to possess the kingdom of God, to trust in Jesus, to follow him and walk in his ways, and we will be richly blessed in this life. You know, we may lose family members who hate us or reject us because of our Christianity, but we have another family, our church family, and all our fellow believers, and above all, we have the eternal joys of heaven. And what a blessing it is when our entire family shares in that faith. And so we can be together as a physical family in the kingdom of God here in this world and have, you know, those riches. But it happens to many, especially those who come to faith later after they married and had children, where, of course, then you have children, even though you teach them the right way, and often some go off their own way. And so you have this division even in your own families. But the real blessing in putting Jesus first is that in him we have forgiveness, in him we have life forever, and we have an eternal heavenly family. It won't do a lot of good to be, you know, to have all your family and all your friends together with you in hell. Not gonna, if they choose to go there and reject Christ, I think of, I guess I've gone over time, one of my sons who I didn't even know that he was thinking in terms of being gay. I had written something about not legitimate, but I claimed to be Christian, and also, you know, endorse or career, and this was the only thing any kind of sinful lifestyle, but the Christ and your trust in him changes. Set kind of wrote me off. So I have a whole lot of communication with him, just a little. So it sometimes happens that, you know, we end up having to leave relationships in order to follow Christ. And it doesn't mean we don't seek to bear witness and bring them back to the knowledge of the truth. And I still have hope in the grace and mercy of God that, you know, he will reach this son as well. So the dangers in having a lot of children is sometimes they go a lot of directions. So anything else this morning? If not, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. You hold up little children, even babies, as an example of those who believe in our kingdom. And we pray that we would bear witness to the truth, that we would bring our children to you in baptism, but not stop there, but then continue to teach them all that you have taught and commanded. We pray your blessing upon our Lord, that you would continue to watch over us and keep us and to direct the way you would have us go. We pray these things.